I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. This is one of the accounts of Jesus' resurrection on Easter. John 20, I'll read the first 18 verses. This is the Word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The title of my message today is Life Wins. Life Wins. Now, I chose that title months ago. Now, I'm asking myself, is this a time to be talking like this? Maybe we should just park it at Good Friday and the sorrows of that day with all the things that are happening here. David Brooks at the New York Times asked his readers recently to tell him about their lockdown experiences at home. And what he received was worse than he imagined. He said it gutted him. For instance, a college student in State College, Pennsylvania, wrote him and said, "At first, the lockdown seemed like a lark. But now, almost a month into staying here," he says, "I've been gripped by a deep depression. My appetite is very low. I'm sleeping far too much. My future, which seemed so bright a few months ago as I anticipated graduating in May, now seems bleak and hopeless. How will I find a job with the economy tanking? How will I pay hundreds of dollars per month with my loan bills when they kick in August? A senior citizen wrote him and said this: the combination of isolation and stress. Isolation and stress is having compounded impact on me. I'm 65. I'm single. A single woman with no nearby family. My neighbors are not very friendly. And not once has anyone asked if I needed anything. I cry a lot, which is my new norm. Sum it up, I'm feeling totally alone in this crisis and hopeless. An atheist wrote Brooks saying that he prays daily now, though he doesn't know to whom. People write with embarrassment of their own behavior during this time, knowing that they are difficult to live with. Some people are active for days, frantically cleaning the house. And then one day, they just shut down and cry. A person from Denver is worn down by being so suspicious of others and asks, why am I suddenly afraid of the mail carrier or food delivery? What do we hear here? What are we experiencing? And I suggest two things. One is the fear of death. The fear of death, which is sometimes admitted plainly, sometimes not, but they're all the same. Fear of death. But maybe even more so, secondly, we hear the fear of this life, that this life is difficult, it's disappointing, it's subpar. It's not what I signed up for. For some, it's a fear of a lack of warmth and meaningful relationships or job opportunities or a satisfying romantic love. What if it doesn't come? What if it doesn't stay? Of enjoyable family relations. What if I don't get the vacations I want? I want to travel. Or for others, it's just the idea of I want a life that has not too many stressful events. I just want comfort. I just want predictability. There are the two things. What if death swallows me up? A fear of death. And secondly, what if this life just falls short? Both those questions are actually, hear me, they're both easy to answer. Death will swallow me up. And this life will prove disappointing. It will fall short of my hopes, dreams, expectations, demands. Those two questions are, I think, easy enough to understand. The difficulty is us coming to grips with those answers. That we will be swallowed up by death. And that we will be disappointed by this life. Coming to grips with those two answers, that's the difficult part. And the first word of encouragement I can give is, if these are hard to come to grips with, good, they're supposed to be. You're actually on the right track. You're actually processing this correctly. That these are hard things. And my second encouragement is really what this whole day is about. The most important word there is, from Jesus' mouth, on this matter, these matters of death swallowing me up, this life being disappointing, falling short, the most important word is resurrection. Life wins, but not just any life. It's resurrected life. Now, let me explain that. There's all kinds of comfort in Scripture for the anxious, if that's you, for the disappointed, for the scared, for the dying. We think of Psalms, the Lord is a refuge, a stronghold. We think also in the Psalms of, pour out your hearts to the Lord, for He cares. That's encouraging. Even something like Job, where your life is falling apart. And Job reminds us that God is still in control, and He has things in mind that we can't even conceive of. That's an encouragement. And of course, Good Friday. That God doesn't know suffering Himself in an academic book sense only, but He's experienced it. He's experienced it hard, difficult, from Gethsemane to Calvary. But nonetheless, out of all those comforting words, the final word, the most important word, the word that gets a holiday, this high holiday of Easter, is resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, which guarantees our own resurrection in the future. That's the final word. That's why it's the most important one. It's the final reality, the final word. It's like an extra chapter to a book. If you imagine a human life being a book, we know the last chapter. The last chapter is death. Death after a life that could have been lived better. Death after a life that was a little disappointing, if not a lot disappointing, and full of suffering and tribulation. And it ends with death. That's where our medical care that we're talking so much about, that's where it ends. With death. And Jesus says, no, there's another chapter. A chapter that only God could write after death. Resurrection. And that chapter ends with, and they lived happily ever after. Sounds like a fairy tale, right? It should. If it doesn't sound like a fairy tale, you don't hear it. It should sound a little too good to be true. Resurrected life forevermore. They lived happily ever after. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. First, Easter is about one man. 2,000 years ago, His resurrection. But let's start there. I like trees. Let me show you a picture of a tree again. And you know Jesus likes seeds. Let's talk about a seed and a tree. This is Hyperion. A giant sequoia, the tallest single-stem tree on earth, discovered 2006, 379 feet tall, well over a football field in length. At an undisclosed location in California, this tree is, I guess, so people won't mess with it. 600 years ago, a little seed fell. About the time Gutenberg is perfecting his movable type printing press. At that time, if you had a video camera in California, you wouldn't have noticed probably. But a small little seed hits the ground, goes into the ground. Today, there it is. Hyperion. Jesus liked to talk about the kingdom of God. As we covered earlier in this series, the kingdom of God is small. It starts so small, like a mustard seed. But then it grows into something much bigger, and birds of the air can nest in its branches. And what is that seed? It is His body. It is Christ's physical body. We return to that parable now. For Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus says that before his death, referring to his body like a seed, detaching from its nourishment, as good as dead, going into the ground as his body was, so that much fruit can be born. It could be the highest, the tallest of all trees. What does Easter mean? It is the resurrection of that one man, one person. That's the beginning of the kingdom of God, not a marching army. One man, the right man, the good man, the king. Can I say this? Without the resurrection, Jesus is a failure. Is that too strongly worded? Please think about that. Without the resurrection, Jesus is a failure. Even his great miracles, which we talked about in our fourth sermon in this series, his miracles, which historians have learned to take seriously, they don't merely go away. And they're amazing. Even three people at least raised from the dead. We could call those mere resuscitations, not resurrections. Resuscitations, because Lazarus dies again. The people he heals, they get sick again. The good things is that those miracles, as we discussed, are signs pointing to greater realities beyond themselves. But the miracles, and that's resurrection. But the miracles in themselves didn't change anything completely. What about Jesus' teaching? How can he be a failure? We're still talking about his teaching today. Doesn't matter. He rose from the dead. So much of his teaching, remember, we've covered it multiple weeks. So much of his teaching is tied up in his identity, him teaching about himself. Starting with our first sermon, where Jesus says, it's not right when I, the bridegroom, am here for them to fast, my disciples to fast to God. No, don't fast to God when I'm here. It's like a party when I'm here. Who do you think you are, Jesus? One greater than the temple is now here. On that day of judgment, I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Who does he think he is? Keeps calling God his Father. He says he's the unique Son of God. He says he's going to die, and he says he's going to rise. So much of his teaching is tied up in his identity. And this moment on Easter, and without it, he's a failure. Well, this series is, as you probably know by now, this is the ninth sermon in this series, Jesus for Skeptics, for Beginners, and for Strugglers. And that's where I'm going to go the last three parts of this sermon, is let's address you beginners out there, and then you skeptics, and then finally we'll get back to strugglers where we started. I want to talk to the beginners. Beginners, you probably have great questions that people around you, if they're not beginners, they still have confusion about, and they're just scared to ask the question. Here's a really good question that confused me a lot growing up in the church. What does Easter's resurrection have to do with dying and going to heaven? If we have a Christian funeral for, you know, your grandmother, and we say, well, grandma has gone to heaven. Well, how's that related to Jesus' resurrection, which is here on earth in a body? That's a little different than grandma going to heaven, her soul, her spirit. Well, let's explain. It's a great question. Resurrection tells us about life after life after life. Three lives with two afterlives. Life after life after life. Now, let me explain that. Go with that last one. The last one is what we're living now, friends. It's life here on earth. Then grandma dies. And we say, she goes to life in heaven. Life after this life. Body left here. Grandma's body in the casket, buried in the ground. But grandma's soul, spirit is in heaven with Jesus. Now that is the afterlife that we call the intermediate state. Life in heaven outside your body. Jesus didn't talk about that state that much. But he did say this. There was a man named Lazarus, different than the Lazarus I was just referring to, and a rich man. Lazarus was poor, and he had sores all over his body, and the dogs would come and lick his sores. And there's a rich man who every day sidesteps this man who needs medical care, this man who needs food. Jesus says both men die. And Lazarus is comforted, carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And meanwhile, that rich man goes to a horrible place, Jesus says, of fire, of thirst, torment. But Lazarus is in heaven. But there's life after life after death. And this is the one gets all capital letters. This is the one that's permanent. This is the one that's lasting. This is the one that's heaven on earth. Notice that the first one is this life on earth. That's what we're experiencing now. Then life in heaven. And then finally, life in heaven on earth. In a body like Jesus' resurrected body, our body will rise and be glorified. It'll be transformed in some way. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15. Glorified, but still a physical body. And that is the final state. Life after life after life. And we can say at that point, and they lived happily ever after. Fairy tale language. I want to talk to the skeptics. If you're a skeptic listening to this, I understand the difficulty to take this seriously. And I'd like to talk at some time, you know, about the evidence for Jesus' resurrection as a real historical event. Just talked about that in Sunday school last hour. But actually, instead of that, I want to talk about something else. I want to ask you this question, skeptics. What wins in the end, life or death, according to your view of the world? I just want to be honest. What wins in the end? Is it life or is it death? Many Americans are burdened with the thought that death wins. They don't know how to deal with that. It's a horrible, horrible burden. I want to speak one Christian thinker who's talked about growing up, and he says about H.G. Wells' novel and how it alerted him to this problem. In his novel, The Time Machine, H.G. Wells' time traveler journeys far into the future and to discover the destiny of humankind. All he finds is a dead earth, save for a few lichens and moss, orbiting a gigantic red sun. The only sounds are the rush of the wind and the gentle ripple of the sea. Beyond these lifeless sounds, writes Wells, the world was silent. Silent? It would be hard to convey the stillness of it, Wells writes. All the sounds of man, the bleating of sheep, the cries of birds, the hum of insects, the stir that makes the background of our lives, all that was over. And so Wells' time traveler returned. But to what? He returns to the present, but it's just merely to an earlier point on the purposeless rush toward oblivion. When, as a non-Christian, I first read Wells' book, I thought, no, it can't end that way. But if there is no God, it will end that way, like it or not. This is reality in a universe without God. There is no hope. There is no purpose. William Lane Craig. And the scientific projections are even worse. If that time traveler went forward further, there would be no moss, no lichens, no wind. Energy becomes unavailable in the universe to do any work. And death wins. And it's that kind of death on a cosmic level that makes it sink in for many of us that it's not just about me dying. If it was just me that death swallowed me up, but my offspring and civilization went on to utopian dreams, maybe I could deal with it, but no. Death wins. How do people cope with this? And I'm talking to you skeptics, asking you, what I say now, is this one of the coping mechanisms? I know one of the most popular coping mechanisms, because this is such a difficult thing. And I don't mean to beat anyone over the head with this. But one of the popular coping mechanisms is to say this: if there's no meaning, then I'm free to create my own. To exalt freedom, to create my own meaning. And that really helps people to see it that way until they realize that even their own meaning is meaningless. You might turn to escapism as a coping mechanism. Don't think about the problem. Don't hang out with people that do. Find a way to think about other things. Be constantly distracted. Absorb yourself in something. Now please hear me. This is a God-sized problem. I don't mean that as a cute slogan. I really don't. What I mean by that is there are small problems that we deal with on a daily basis. Then there are big problems, and we are in it with the coronavirus. And I sincerely believe we're gonna come out of this. But there are some problems that are so big. Death swallowing up us. Death swallowing up life. That only God can solve them. Finally, for you skeptics, can I give you a reading assignment? I would love you to read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's in the Bible. You'll love it because it looks like this skeptical, nihilistic book that somebody slipped in the Bible when other people weren't looking. And in there, you'll see the teacher, the preacher, say ridiculous things that don't sound very pious. Everything is meaningless, he says. Everything is pointless. The tide rolls in, the tide rolls out. There's war, there's peace, there's noise. But it's going nowhere. And I thought I'd find pleasure and meaning in life in this, and I tried this, and I tried that. Nothing works. Everything is meaningless. Read that carefully. If you get inside his mind, inside his thinking, then ask yourself, is Easter make what he said obsolete? Does Easter destroy the teacher's words that now there is something new under the sun? As that teacher says, there's nothing new under the sun. Yes, there is. The seed has been planted. A resurrected body. A king who will not and cannot die anymore. And he's the beginning of a new world. Life does have meaning. And so I end with strugglers, where we started. And I want to take a little different route to get us back to where we started. For strugglers, I want to now take a different route where we go to Jesus' teachings. Where do I find life? Is that your question? Where do I find life? And then maybe the deeper question, what is it? What do I even mean by the word life? In the last 9 weeks, we've been looking so much at Jesus' teachings and miracles. But a lot of his teaching, what did he teach about life? He taught us where not to find life. And he taught us where to find it. First, where not to find it. Jesus says, life is more than food and clothes. Isn't life more than food, he says. It's not less than food. We need food to live, but it's more than food and clothes. It's more than the essentials. You were meant for more than merely living hand to mouth or being concerned about food and clothing and that's it. You were meant for more, Jesus says. There's a life grander than that. And you might be tempted then to think, is it the pleasures of this life? Is it riches? Is it possessions? And that's where Jesus says, no, life does not, here's what life is not. Life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions, he says. And riches, riches are deceitful, he says. You might be like that plant that gets choked by thorns, Jesus says. The plant comes up and it looks like it's living and it's choked by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of wealth. In other words, let me summarize. What is Jesus saying? He says, here's where not to look for life. Don't look for life in this life. Is that stunning? Don't look for life in the ultimate sense in this life. You won't find it. And as we started this with the fear of death, but also the fear of a life that disappoints. And Jesus is saying exactly. You can't find life in this life, the things of this world, like you think you can. So Jesus, please tell us then where to find life. And he says, listen, that's why I came. I have come that they may have life, my sheep. They, my sheep, may have life and have it abundantly. What kind of life? I give them eternal life. Life not swallowed up by the grave. John 10:28. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. The antidote to anxiety. No one will snatch them out of my hand. John 11:25. Which is behind me. The word resurrection. Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall he live. Life wins, and it's resurrected life, like Jesus, in bodily form, looking for heaven and earth to merge. And for us to live eternally. The passage I read to you has the word that I most wish of all the words in Scripture. I most wish that I knew how Jesus said it. What was his inflection like when he says, Mary? And she knows it's him. And that is another aspect of that resurrected world, the personal touch of not being isolated, not being alone, being known, not just someone asking you what you need, but the Son of God providing it and knowing you by name. And there is a large throng of people like this, that no one can count. And they live happily ever after. What to do now, strugglers? If you agree that the death is inevitable and that this life will never be as good as we think it should be, we will never be as good as we think we should be. If you can agree with that, can you agree with what I said as far as these being God-sized problems that only God can solve? The problem of death, both us and the death of all things, if He does not return. And the problem of this life never giving enough, we need a different kind of life. If those are God-sized problems, then receive this word today. Be open to receiving as I end here. John 11:25, and I want to read the last little bit of it, which I did not read. What Jesus says to Martha. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And he looks at Martha and he says, "Do you believe this?" Friends, do you believe this? That this resurrection life is yours for the taking. It's a gift. A gift from the one who gave his life for you. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Let us pray.